1 Corinthians chapter 3, looking at the judgment of men and their ministries, part 2. The judgment of men and their ministries, part 2. Years ago, I was judged. When I was in senior in high school, I found out that I had to take a test to get into college, the famous SAT test. And I kind of looked forward to it because I had a friend that thought he was more intelligent than me. And I thought, well, this will settle it. So we both took the test the same day at University of Cal down in Berkeley. And I didn't say that I thought I was smarter than him. I just thought it. And I thought, well, here we go. So we went down to Cal Berkeley and we, with hundreds of other high school seniors, took the SAT, Scholastic Aptitude Test, I think they called it, still do. Got the results and found out that I wasn't smarter than him. And so I asked him what he got, just out of curiosity, but he knew I was asking. And he beat me, and I was judged and found to be wanting. I wasn't as all that I thought I was, and taught me something about you should never really anticipate a judgment. Paul here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks to Christians about a judgment in verse 10. He says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another man or another is building on it, and each man must be careful how he builds. He's the apostle. He's one of the apostles. He laid the foundation. Everyone else builds on what he laid. Verse 11. But no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So the foundation consists of Christ. It centers around Christ. It has to do with Christ. Verse 12, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it's to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Paul points us to the future. And he says, in the future, every single Christian is going to stand before Christ and be judged. And Christ is going to make evident the way we served him and the nature of how we served him. And then there's going to be rewards in verse 14. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. This concerns God's people here. And it concerns a future judgment. All that are judged here are saved in verse 15. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, there's not literal fire. Fire symbolizes purification, purging away of dross. Christ can purge away the dross in our lives and estimate and evaluate and conclude what really was done rightly with the right motive for his glory and not selfishly. You see that actually in chapter 4. He actually goes on to comment on this day, this judgment. But he points us away from today to the future. And says, yes, there's going to be a day of how you lived your Christian life, what kind of investment you made. And it will affect you for all eternity, though you'll be saved. Now, I know the Bible talks about crowns and that they're cast at Jesus' feet in Revelation 5. But there's other indicators of rewards in the Bible besides those crowns. For example, in Revelation 2, there's a reference Jesus speaks of a stone given to certain ones on whose name is written that no one knows but he himself. Now, if you don't think a stone is important, just watch how women look at other women's fingers. Look at that rock. And we've seen people get engaged in here and walk in church just like this. Stick it up there so the light reflects it. If you don't think these things are important, you're not awake. And for all eternity, there will be some kind of recognition of allegiance and love for Christ. Doesn't mean there's no purgatory in heaven. There's no one penalized. There's no one punished. There's no one in a corner being disciplined, but there are differences of rewards. And if you don't think that's important, just think about picking your vacation. Everybody goes on vacation normally. most families. And some rent a tent trailer. And they spray their body with Off. And others go to Hyatt's and Fiji and Bora Bora. So you say, well, it doesn't really matter. It's going to matter. It will matter. It will matter. There is rewards. It's an amazing thing in the Bible. He points us to the future. Now look at chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. Let every man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. He says, you understand, I'm just a steward. That's his final climactic point on why he preaches and doesn't change how he ministers. By the way, I don't have the authority to change what I do and how I do it. I'm a steward. Then he says, in this case, moreover, it's required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you. Notice, here we have again, believers being examined. The non-Christian is not at this judgment. This is a judgment of rewards. The non-Christian is not judged for rewards. The non-Christian is judged for punishment. The degree of their eternal punishment. He says here, it's a small thing. I'm examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet I'm not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. This is the fire of chapter 3. Therefore, 5, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes. Notice, he'll bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of a man's heart, or of men's hearts. Then each man's praise will come to him from God. There's another distinguishing aspect of eternity. The recognition that comes from God for the love shown to the Savior. It's real simple. The Bible finally takes it all the way back to how much we love Christ. And Christ himself says you've lost your first love. And he takes it back to how much we love him. And here we see that their judgment will expose what really motivated people. Because that's what determines the quality of any action. If you don't think that's true, just forget your anniversary. And then the next day after being told you forgot it, bring home some flowers. And see if motivation isn't important. Motivation is everything. And what Paul is saying here is that not all men minister with the same motivation. He calls it building. Not all are the same in their faithfulness to Christ, which he calls building on the one foundation. And so the priority here in ministry is that we adopt God's priorities and build as he specifies out of love for Christ. So let's look at this. What are we to do in regard to how God will judge us? In the context, it is men and their ministries. It's leaders and their ministries. But obviously, all of us are held accountable. First of all, Paul says we need to be sober-minded about our accountability to be faithful serving in the local church. Verse 16, do you not know that you are a temple of God, that the Holy Spirit dwells in you? Verse 16, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. He says you need to be sober-minded about this accountability. First of all, you must realize the danger of forgetting that we're accountable. And we're accountable for how we minister amongst God's people, or what he calls God's temple. Do you not know? He's saying, have you forgot something, Corinthians? You know, it's interesting. He says, do you not know, to the Corinthians about 7 times. Now, when he writes to the Thessalonians, he goes, you are not ignorant, brethren. He says it different because he's not irritated with the Thessalonians. 7 times he says, do you not know? You're forgetting something here. There's a reason God judges his people and particularly his leaders so strictly. He says, and you need to realize the danger of forgetting that we're accountable for how we minister. We are servants, leaders are servants, not masters, verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed. We are just servants, and you're of Paul and of Apollos and of Peter shows your immaturity. We are just servants. And the word is diakonos. We get our word deacon, but in that day, it was simply a common errand boy, a courier, a message bearer. It would be simply a FedEx driver. And thank God for you if you're a FedEx driver. But a FedEx driver is easily replaceable compared to a company CEO, say. And he says, we're just servants. We aren't the master. We are subordinates, not the superiors. We are subordinates that carry out the assignment of another. Look at verse 5, 6. I planted, Apollos watered. Verse 6, God was causing the growth. Verse 5, servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity or gave assignment to each one. It literally, I think, would be better translated, gave assignment to each one. I watered, I planted, Apollos watered. We didn't even have the liberty to decide what we do. He was given the assignment of watering. I was given the assignment of planting. We are not superiors. We don't have the liberty to decide how we'll minister. That's interesting. And we must not forget this. And we are accountable that if we were appointed to be a planter, we plant. If we're appointed to be a waterer, we water. And that Christ has specified how we minister. And I know that how I'm to minister, I've been told explicitly that I'm to determine to know nothing but Christ Jesus and Him crucified. Chapter 2, verse 2, I determine to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I lay a foundation, which is Christ Jesus. My ministry is to explain, exalt, magnify, and preach Christ in all His offices, in His person, in His glory, in His work, in His redemption, and to set Him forth. And you are to build on that, of the same nature, of the same character. That's what he's saying. And then he says, we're to recognize, if we're sober-minded, the special sacred nature of the local church. He says, do you not know you're a temple of God? Now, in our language, we have a way of saying plural, if you live in the South, a plural you. You say y'all. But in the Bay Area in California, you don't say you all. We might say all of you, but normally we just say you. And then you figure it out, he means everybody. But sometimes you means you individually. But the Greek language, which the New Testament was written in, had an ending if it was a plural you. They tacked a little ending onto it. And Paul says, you, all of you together, are a temple. And he's, of course, talking about the church there at Corinth. You there at Corinth are a local church. All of you, and as such, you're the temple of God. You are God's people. You, particularly you, are a temple of God. You, corporately as a group, are God's temple in that city. Now, this, of course, is language out of the Old Testament. But in the Old Testament, the temple of God was a building. It was a place. In the New Testament, it's people. All of you together are the temple of God. So you're the people of God, and secondly, you're the place where God manifests His presence. You are the place of His presence. That's what the temple was. And he uses the word known, used of that day, for the inner compartment of a holy shrine. Now, there were two words for the temple in the Bible. One was iron, or Aaron, Yeron, which meant the whole precinct. In other words, it's a large area. They had the temple proper where the sacrifices were, but then there was this vast courtyard. There were buildings that surrounded it for the priests that housed, for example, the priest quarters and the treasuries. It's a massive thing. It'd be like a campus. And the whole thing was called the temple. But when they wanted to talk about the part where the building proper was, and where in the inside the priests would take sacrifices, and where God displayed His presence by what was called the presence, or the Shekinah, the cloud that God indicated His presence there, they used a different word. They used the word naos. Now, Corinth was a pagan city. They weren't Jewish. Some of them may have never heard of, let alone seen this temple in Jerusalem. But all of them were familiar with their local gods' temples, like Diana in Acts 19, and all their regional gods, their Roman gods and Greek gods with different names. And they all had temples. And, for example, Ephesus was the city of the temple of Diana, the great, great edifice where she was worshipped. And they, the merchants there, to celebrate Diana, would manufacture these little shrines. And the name of those shrines was Naos, the same word as temple here, because in the pagan temples, in the innermost part of the temple, was a shrine, excuse me, an image of the god, a manufactured ornate image of the particular god, which indicated the god's presence, this idol's presence in there. Of course, there's no such god, and it was just an idol. But they understood that Naos meant the place where God resided and the place of God's presence. You are the temple of God. You are the place of God's presence in the world. You are a distinguishable people from the world. That's why he says, you are the temple of God. And then he says, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Holy means separate, other, distinguishable, set apart. You are the people in the world in your local assembly there where God sets himself apart in that community. So if a man injures and mars and corrupts and destroys that group, I'll destroy him. That's what he's saying. Wow. I would think twice about messing with the church. That's what he says. Now, why would God do that? He says, well, it's my temple. It's where my presence is. And the distinguishing mark of where God's presence is the Spirit dwells there. In verse 16, the Spirit of God dwells in you. And the you is plural again. Yes, the Spirit dwells in each one of the believers. But here, all of you together are a dwelling place in a corporate sense of the Spirit of God himself. Now remember, God's presence then will be manifested through you as a people, through the Spirit, himself God, and the way he'll manifest and distinguish you is the Spirit will communicate himself through and to you and communicate his passions, his designs, his purposes through you, which fundamentally is to glorify Christ. John 16:15. So Paul says, this is why God judges his people and will evaluate their works, is that you're the servants, not the masters. You're the subordinates, not the superior ones. It's his people, his work, his name, his glory, and it's important to him how you minister amongst it and through it and why you do it. So he will judge you. Now, 16 says, and I'm not sure that 16 refers to just, in fact, I don't think it does, the final judgment where rewards are given. I think it refers to God will deal with you now. If you destroy the temple of God, God will destroy you. Now think about it. God is saying the church, the local church, a group of people under distinguished from their community by their meetings together, by the pursuit of Christ, the preaching of Christ, these kinds of things, these people are the people of God together. They're the place where God manifests his presence. They are distinguishable as a people. It's important to notice here that nowhere does Paul refer to the church as a building. If you ask a person today, what's the church? And they'd speak of it like an event, like a concert. To some people, church is like an event. Church was good today. See? It's like a concert. It was good today. To some people, the church is an organization. It's a denominational, organizational thing. And they will say, well, what are you? Are you a Baptist? Are you a Protestant? What organization, what group do you belong to? To some people, it's the building. They'll say, well, we didn't like our church, so we renovated it. See, and you can see how the church, though it's people in the Bible and in history originally, how it came to be connected to a place just by identity. There's no issue there. But let me show you that it really is a place. Excuse me, people. Look at Acts 8. And notice how how he describes it here in Acts 8, 1 through 3. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. Him would be Stephen. He agreed with his murder. And it was a murder. It was martyrdom from the Christian side. It was murder from his side. And on that day, notice, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Samaria, except the apostles. So they persecuted the church. What did they do? Come down with spray cans and spray the side of the building? No, they persecuted the church. There's people. It's people. In fact, the word church in the Greek is called out assembly. It doesn't have anything to do with the building. It never did. It's people. And in verse 2, some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. So you can see it's people. It's the place of God's presence. The Spirit dwells there. It's interesting, the word he uses for dwell. It emphasizes relationship indwelling. It, in a related word, referred to households. In fact, the word for household comes out of this word for dwell. It meant domestic, intimate. And it was used even in one place to dwell in intimate relationship with someone. For it says in 1 Corinthians 7 that if a husband is willing to dwell with a woman, let her not send him away. And dwell means maintain the relationships, the basics of a relationship, of a marriage. If there's a minimal acceptance of relational duties in a marriage, don't send him away. He hasn't abandoned you fully. That's what he says in chapter 7. It's the word dwell. If he chooses to dwell with you, do not send him away. You say, but it's such a minimal fulfillment of what is involved. But he's willing to do it. So dwelling is not simply being there in some kind of localized sense, but not relationally. Dwelling is, one man says, fixed and operative somewhere. You are planted there and you function there, you operate there, you act there in some kind of relational sense. The Spirit dwells amongst you. He's the temple of God. He dwells amongst us. And then he says, we need to recognize this special sacred nature of the local church. And then he says, we're going to receive back exactly what we build into it. 6:17 back in 1 Corinthians. Notice, we're going to receive back exactly what we put into it. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Now he says here, you need to understand that you can have a detrimental effect in the way you minister in a church. Remember, he's talking about men and how they minister. Remember verse 10? The end of 10? Each man must be careful how he builds on it. You can build in 12 with what God considers to be that which lasts, gold, silver, and precious stone, the way he specifies, the way he has appointed you to minister. Or you can build with wood, hay, and straw, which is when you begin to minister the wrong way and with the wrong attitude. When you begin to, as it were, bring in what you think you ought to bring into the church. That's the context, remember? They thought they needed the wisdom of men. Remember? This whole flow of the argument, chapter 1, 2, and 3. And they thought they needed to bring in some of the wisdom of Athens, some of the wisdom of the Greek culture into the church, obscure the direct ministry of Christ, and bring in this new conception of how to minister into Corinth. And Paul says, if you do that, you're going to be building, as it were, on a foundation I laid with straw and stubble and hay, and it'll all be burned up. Interesting. But what he says here is, if you do that, it will have a detrimental effect on the church. When you substitute what you think would work in ministry for what God specifies you ought to do, though it appears to be helpful, in the end it won't be. It's just like a bad diet. Sometimes it takes a while for a bad eating habits to catch up with somebody. You know what I'm talking about? I notice that sometimes I'll go a long time without eating fruit. And I break out with stuff on my lips. My wife will say, you haven't been eating apples. Apple a day. Keeps the blisters away. You're not eating apples. Your diet is caught up with you. The Bible, Paul is saying, men can minister in a way that is building on Christ in a way that's detrimental in the end. It ends up destroying the church in 16:17. Now, the word for destroy really isn't really the word destroy. It's the root word ruin, injure, or mar. You can injure the church. You can mar the church. You can ruin the church by the way you minister. The term here is the term translated perishable. For example, about the body, when it dies, it's sown perishable, but it's raised imperishable. It decayed, it rotted, it fell apart, and then it finally died, but it's raised imperishable. A church under the wrong kind of a ministry can slowly decay and rot, while outwardly it may be massive and huge, inside it's diseased. You see, you can't measure this by size. And he uses that word of decay. Bad company corrupts good morals, it says in 15:33, right there in chapter 15 of this book. Same word here for destroys, corrupts, decays, corrodes, ruins, injures, mars. You can't hang around with certain people and not become like them. Let me tell you this. You decide to hang around with somebody, take a good look at that person. You're going to be just like them. Just stare at them and say, that's what I'm going to become. Paul says, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Just take a look at them and say, that's what I'm going to become. Say, no, I'm not. Yes, you are. He says, don't be deceived. You're going to be ruined. You're going to be corrupted. It's going to bring you down. That's the word. He says, some men's ministries mar the church. They injure the church. They weaken the church. Why? They bring in that which they think the church needs that God never authorizes. The wisdom of the world. Remember this whole thing all the way through this these chapters, remember? Look at verse 18 again. One last time of chapter 1. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where's the wise man? 20, chapter 1. Where's the scribe? See, for since the wisdom of the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. What was happening? The Corinthians were enamored with some of the stuff in the world that comes out of Athens and Corinth. And these men were bringing it into the church. They were bringing it in a compromised message and in a change of how to minister. And Paul says, you're going to be building the wrong way. Now today we see this. We see people bringing psychology into the church. The Bible hasn't authorized it. The Bible hasn't specified it. And they bring man's thinking, man's wisdom, man's supposed insight on how to help people into the church under the guise of psychology. Or you have the whole marketing movement, the whole idea to market the church like a business, which the Bible doesn't authorize. Paul says, no, I preach Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God. There's where the power is. That's how the Spirit works. See, that's what's going on here. And he says, If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. Now, I've seen this when I was a young man. I used to look at this and say, well, how does God do this? I haven't seen anybody die in the parking lot. You know, how does he do this? And then you go through stuff, and you go through troubles, and your church goes through crises, and people rise up and fight against people, and take sides against people over the peripheral issues and side issues and non-essential issues. It's not over doctrinal purity. It's not over moral character. It's not over abandonment of preaching the gospel. Smallest things. They don't like a man. They don't like the way he ministers. Or they just don't like his personality. Or he's not like somebody else. Or they don't like the music. And they think it should be sung a different way. Or more of this or more of that. And so they get a camp and they take up sides and fight it and say, we can't have that anymore. And they split a church right down the middle over something on the complete edge of the real significant things. The Bible's still preached and evangelism's still done and missions are still supported, but they're doing it a little bit different than they think it ought to be done. And they take up sides and they fight and they destroy a church. God says, I'll destroy them. Wow. I tell you, I wouldn't touch a church with a 100-foot stick unless it was over the gospel, over character violation, over core essential things. And he says here, you destroy where I manifest myself. You destroy where my son is centered in his glory in the world. You destroy where my son is preached and heralded to a fallen world. And I'll destroy you. I'll ruin you. I'll mar you. I'll injure you. I'll weaken you. That's what he says. You know, I remember we had a church split. It's too long ago to think about. Late 80s, very end of the 80s. And it was ugly. And it wasn't an issue of who was right and who was wrong. It wasn't an issue of you should have done this, you shouldn't have done that. It was an issue of fighting over things that aren't at the center of everything. It's an issue of giving in if the gospel's preached. Giving in if somebody has some character. These kinds of things. And it was an amazing thing to watch the battle lines be drawn and the blood be spilt. Astounding thing. I'd never been in a church in my life. This was all new to me. I never set sight inside a church till I got saved at 22. I didn't know about, quote, Christian people. Those weird people, I didn't know who they were. I'd never been around them. And now I find out they're like lions. And I wasn't faultless. That's not the point. But that's not my point. As the years went by, we could see families destroyed. Men lose their health. Divorces. It was an amazing thing to watch it. That those the one that destroy, I don't have anybody in mind. I got no one in mind. God destroys them. It's the place of his presence. You want to know how you can get on my bad side? Talk about my wife. Badly. Isn't the church the bride of Christ? Isn't it his bride? Didn't she become betrothed to Christ as a pure virgin? You want to get on a man's bad side? Talk about his bride. Say, you think she ought to wear a different kind of makeup. Well, there's some churches don't think she should wear makeup at all. He don't care what view you have on makeup. If he doesn't think that you think she's pretty. Get on his bad side real quick. Paul's saying you get on God's bad side when you divide his church. Anyone that dismantles a church, the word can be translated dismantle. Anyone that dismantles a church, God will dismantle him. Wow. He says, therefore, we are to be sober-minded, aren't we, about our accountability to be faithful and to serve with the right motives in the local church. That's what he's talking about. You can build the wrong way. You can substitute Christ with all your gimmicks and all your ideas that aren't in the Bible. that don't come out of his orders, out of his mandates. He's appointed us what to do. He's told us what goes on in the household of faith. We're to preach and pray and make disciples and worship. And he never tells us that you can't worship with electricity. So he says, I think you can worship, but not with electricity. You can't put electric current into worship. Where does it say that? Why don't we just say that principle is true, move to Pennsylvania, and become Amish? That's their idea. See, and people will fight over this stuff. They'll lose sight that the gospel's preached and sin is dealt with and the truth is heralded and Christ is exalted and say, but there's electricity coming out of the band. And fight over it. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? You know, people need to know when you just leave. You just leave. I'm not kidding. God knows my heart. I don't have anybody in mind. I don't know whether or not you're thinking this. God is my witness. But I know that because of this verse, if I have trouble with somebody and something, and he's not in sin, and the elder board's not scandalous, and people aren't violating the word of God, I just don't like them, then I need to just quietly leave. I don't want to mess with God. That's the way you leave. We got a seminary. We got 45 students. And there's guys learning too much. And they get back in their churches. And all of a sudden the pastor is intimidated. Or the guy is a know-it-all. And he's whatever. And I say you need to be quiet and be supportive. You need to learn how to be supportive. You touch that man, God will touch you. And I don't believe in the Lord's anointed stuff. I believe people are accountable. I don't believe that at all. Please, don't take it there. But you need to be careful. He says, you destroy the temple of God. You injure it. You mar it. You weaken it. You spoil it. I'll spoil you. What a thought. I've seen people who've devastated churches that spend the rest of their life in oppression and depression and can't figure out why they're in it. And I'm not going to be the one to tell them. I'm not going to go to him and say a word because I'm not sure. I'm not sure. But he says he'll mess with you if you mess with it. It's the place of God's presence. It's sacred to him. You know, it reminds me of Balaam, hired by Balak to curse Israel. Balaam he preached for money. And he go down to the local bookstore and buy any sermon you thought needed to be preached. And he was going to preach a curse against Israel. And God took over his mouth and said, I see no evil in Jacob. Do you remember that? Numbers 22. What do you mean, Balak says, you see no evil in Jacob? If there was ever a misfit band of people, if there was ever a rebel people, if there was ever a wayward people, if there was an unsanctified, completely unsanctified people, it's that band of people. You need more money? I'll give you more money. Curse them. And God would not let Balaam curse Israel because they were his people. Isn't that amazing? Once you become his, you can't be cursed. Isn't that wonderful? Mike, what a song. It's not because of who I am. It's because of who you are. It's not because of what I've done. It's because of who you are and what you've done. Oh, what a wonderful song. Wasn't that sweet? So secondly, we're to stay focused on the Word of God, not the substitutes of men. Verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he's wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. Now, what is that about? It seems out of place. I used to think this was out of place. No. What he's saying is he's saying the reason you're marring the church and the reason you're building wrongly with hay and stubble and straw that Christ is going to reject is because you're so caught up with the wisdom of this age. You're so caught up with what you think is wisdom that actually comes out of the world and you're trying to bring it into the church. You're so caught up with psychotherapy and psychology and marketing, you're trying to bring it into the church. And God never authorized it. Get rid of it. That's what he's saying. Unless we don't do this anymore. And he says this. There are subtle shifts from biblical ministry which must be avoided. Don't be deceived, he says. It's easy to be deceived and shift your emphases and change. You know, it's amazing. There's a wholesale shift in the way people do ministry in America, and it's spreading around the world. Just a complete shift in how they do it. Sermons are shrinking down to little chats. Worship is giddy. It's all self-help stuff coming into the church in the name of reaching the world. Paul says, don't be deceived. You should be suspicious. Let me tell you, friends, why the church has done it the same since the Reformation fundamentally, with all the different nuances of how they do it. But fundamentally, there's been Bible preaching and worship and discipleship and outreach and Bible teaching, and it centers around that for 500 years because the Bible tells us to do it. That's why it's been the same. And the fact they want to shift it should warn you something's wrong. He says, in addition, these things in the end are worthless in affecting saving change and transforming people. Notice, in 19, the wisdom of this world is foolish before God, for it is written, he's the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. Now watch this in 20. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, they're useless. He says, all of this stuff in the end doesn't change anybody. You can't deliver anybody with this stuff. You can't free somebody. You can't eternally change and help them and liberate them and make them new creatures with this stuff. You can't do it. It's useless. The word useless means devoid of success, useless to no purpose. It says a man's religion is vain in James 1. Disputes, Paul talks, says, disputes about the law are unprofitable and worthless. They don't help anybody. They're unprofitable. It's useless. Let me say this. You can't point to something that's big and say it's been effective. And I'm not against big. Let's get big. Let's move into Corbett's Field. Let's get big. That's not what we're talking about. But just because something is big doesn't mean God's in it. No, where are the people that are changed? Where's the man that's faithful to his wife? Where's the drunkard that doesn't drink? Where's the thief that doesn't steal, but he doesn't just steal, he gives liberally to God's kingdom? Where are those people, Paul says? It's all useless. Where's the liberated people? Where's the changed people? Where's the new creatures? Where's the forgiveness? Where's the love and the mercy and the pity in a heart that's reflects Christ? Where's the kindness that manifests Christ? Where is the long suffering? Where is all these things that only Christ and the Spirit can do? They can't do it. In the end, it's useless. It's useless. It's Christ that does it, he says. I laid one foundation, Jesus Christ. What you build on it is more Christ. He's all. He's the only thing. He's the only one that does it. It's worthless. And then lastly, he says, not only to stay focused on the Word of God and not the substitutes of men, he says, lastly, we're to seek Christ's glory and not man's. So then in 21, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. He says, why do you boast in men? End your boasting in men. In your constant boasting in men, your fixation on a man, on Apollos, on Paul, on Cephas, how can you boast in someone who's a servant and not the master? How can you boast in someone who's a subordinate and not the superior? How can you boast in someone that's given an assignment and he's obligated just to carry it out, then he's done with them and he gets somebody else? They're expendable. They're replaceable. I don't care who they are. Can't you see this in the history of the church? And I was watching USC yesterday. I can't stand USC. But they're playing Notre Dame. And I can't stand them more. I love the Irish, but I don't like Notre Dame. So I actually pulled a little bit for USC. And you know, USC is on a run almost unparalleled in college football history. They're like 48-2 since 03. It's disgusting. But here's what's amazing. Last year, they had the two greatest, some would say, players in college football the last 5 years. Linehart, did I say his name right? The quarterback? Is that right? And Reggie Bush. Heisman Award, best runner, best quarterback. They're seniors, they're gone. Oh no, USC's going to collapse. No, the last 3 weeks, USC has stuffed three of the best teams in America. Oregon, Cal, and Notre Dame, and they're probably going to play for the national championship again on January 1st because Reggie Bush is replaceable and Leinart's replaceable, and so is Paul and Spurgeon and MacArthur and Swindoll and Piper and everybody else because it's Christ's kingdom and nobody else's. So why do you follow men? You see what he's saying? And then he adds this. You need to estimate things in terms of God's overall purpose, not a narrow, narrow, microscopic look at things. He says, all things belong to you, Christian. What's that mean? Paul and Apollos and Cephas, they're there to build you up, to accomplish God's purposes in you, because you are what God's about, and they're just part of you. They actually belong to you. They're there to accomplish a purpose in you, the church, the people of God, for God. Then he adds, whether the world or life or death or things present or things to come. He names the big five that give people trouble, that dominate people, that oppress people, that crush people. The world and all its troubles and all its turmoil, and then life and all that it brings, and then death itself, and then things present, and then the things to come and the future and the fear of the future. All of that belongs to you. Why do you serve men? Christ is going to come and set up a kingdom, and you're going to rule them forever, and you're going to be over everything. He made a place for you in heaven. He longs for you to be with him, that you may be with him where he is. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Why in the world are you serving men? Why do you get caught up in men? Get your eyes back on Christ. That's what he's saying. In other words, he says this in verse 18. If any man among you thinks he's wise in this age, he may become foolish. He must become foolish that he may become wise. And then he turns it upside down again. He's turning everything around. If you want to be wise, you've got to be foolish first. You've got to own Christ first. You've got to be considered foolish first if you want to be wise. You notice that? You want to be wise, you've got to be a fool first. Your friends are going to think you're a fool, but you're going to be wise the minute you receive them. You got to upside down everything. You got everything wrong. You've been listening to the wrong people, reading the wrong books, buying the wrong CDs. Everything's upside down, friends. You got to turn it around. The Bible over and over says this kind of stuff, doesn't it? Everything's turned around, end for end. Wisdom is now folly, and folly is wisdom. Weakness is power, and power is weakness. Leaders are really servants, not leaders. Think about it. If you want to be elevated, you have to abase yourself. If you want to be first, you have to be last. If you want to gain your life, you have to give it up. Isn't this something? You got to bow at his feet. That's what it means. It's all Christ, beginning to end. The foundation is Christ, and the building is Christ. It's all Christ. And you're nothing, but you're everything. You lose your life and you gain it. Isn't that amazing? It is, isn't it? To him be the glory alone. That's why we worship him. Who is like this? Indescribable, incomparable, unstoppable. Who is like this? Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, great sovereign over us. and over the world. Patient with sinners. Quiet. Long-suffering as men scorn you. Someday you'll come in power and glory. And in our case, you'll evaluate whether we served you and loved you. And you'll reward us for our bridal loyalty, our bridal love, our bridal faithfulness, our espousal love for you and devotion. Lord Jesus, forgive us for all our disloyalties. Forgive us for all our unfaithfulness to such love. Help us worship you now in Jesus' name. Amen.